Thank you, Hayden. Tonight I want to tell us a story. It's called A Plea for Unity, and it's based on Philippians 4, 1 through 3 that Hayden just read for us. There's a song named Down in the River to Pray. You may know it. The first verse goes like this. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about the good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down. Let's go down. Come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down. Down in the river to pray. Well, the story I want to tell this evening begins on a Sabbath, and it's just outside the city gate by a riverbank where some women had gathered for prayer. There was a woman from Thyatira. She was a dealer in expensive textiles. She was known to be a God-fearing woman. On this occasion, a man by the name of Paul and his companions came to their prayer meeting. They talked with the women. Paul was traveling to the towns where he had preached the word of the Lord to see how they were doing. He was also delivering to them the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. In so doing, the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they grew daily in numbers. And while on this journey, Paul had received a vision one night of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the dream gave Paul a new map for his journey. That's what brought Paul to Philippi. It was a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And the seller of the expensive textiles, name was Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited Paul and his companions to her home. On another occasion, as Paul and his companions were coming to the place of prayer, they were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and his companion, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She did this for many days, and what she said was correct. However, Paul became so annoyed that he turned to her and said, "Out! In the name of Jesus, get out of her." And it was gone, just like that. When her owners saw that their lucrative business was bankrupt, they went after Paul and Silas. They roughed them up and they dragged them into the market square. They were taken before the magistrates, where they said, "These men are disturbing the peace, subverting our Roman law and order." And they were stripped and beaten with rods and then thrown into prison. This was the beginning of the church at Philippi. Soon after this, other members were added to their number, including the jailer and his family. And after Paul's miraculous deliverance and the jailer's conversion, the magistrates sent word to the jailer to release Paul. And Paul informed the messengers that he was a Roman citizen. Since he had been beaten and imprisoned unlawfully, he insisted that the magistrates come and let him out of jail personally. Now, they were very nervous as they came to the jail. They pled with Paul to not only leave the jail, but to leave their town. And so Paul continued his journey to Thessalonica, where he again established the church. Later, Paul will reference the Macedonian churches and compliment them for their willingness to give. He told the church at Corinth that he was surprised at the generous way in which God is working in the churches in the Macedonian province. Fierce troubles had come down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit. They were forced to show their true colors. They were incredibly happy, but desperately poor. And the pressure triggered something totally unexpected, the outpouring of pure and generous gifts. They gave offerings of whatever they could, far more than they could afford, pleading for the privilege of helping out in the relief of poor Christians. It was spontaneous, entirely their own idea, and it caught Paul completely off guard. The only way Paul could explain it was that they had first given themselves unreservedly to God and to his ministry. Their giving simply flowed out of the purposes of God working in their lives. There seems to have been frequent communication between the church at Philippi and Paul. The Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison, and they sent Epaphroditus, who after he got there became ill. And this news reached back to Philippi, and their anxiety reached back to Paul. And so the letter Paul wrote would be sent to Philippi to be followed by visits from Timothy and later on by Paul himself. Apparently, Epaphroditus had come to visit Paul in prison with a gift from Philippi. Paul wished to respond to their generosity. He also wanted to allay their apprehensions about Epaphroditus, with whom he doubtless sent the letter to the church. One of the issues Paul wished to address was a serious problem of division within the church. He names two women, but the problem may have well had a wider dimension. There are touches throughout the book directed to this need, and I think the church today is still confronted with that problem. But with that introduction, let's look again at the text that was just read for us, Philippians chapter 4, first three verses. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, or yoke fellow in some translations, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. He begins with this sentence, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. Most believe that this verse is really a part of the previous chapter and suppose that it's the proper close of the solemn statement which the apostle makes there and Larry Sanders presented last Sunday night to us. The word therefore undoubted is reference to the remarks that are made there, and the meaning is that there were many professed Christians who were not sincere. That the citizenship of all true Christians was in heaven, and that Christians looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would make them like to himself. And the apostle exhorts them to stand fast in the Lord. And the abundance of terms of endearment in this verse shows his tender regard for them and expressive of earnest care for their welfare. His deep conviction of their danger. The term long for is expressive of strong affection. He says, my joy, the source of my joy. He rejoiced in the fact that they had been converted under him And he rejoiced in their holy walk and their friendship. Our chief joy is in our friends. And the chief happiness of a minister of the gospel is in the pure lives of those to whom he ministers. My joy and crown. The word crown means a circlet, a diadem. One meaning is an emblem of royal dignity, a symbol of an office. Sometimes as the prize conferred on victors in the public games, and hence as an emblem of rewards of a future life. Anything that is an ornament, an honor, is one glories in a crown. Stand fast in the Lord, in the service of the Lord, in the strength which he imparts. This is like Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 14, when he discusses the Christian's armor. And he says, having put it on to stand. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche. These are doubtless the names of females. The name of Syntyche is sometimes the name of a man, but if these persons are the ones referred to in verse 3, there can be no doubt that they were females. Nothing more is known of them than is mentioned here. All that is known is that there was some disagreement between them. And the apostle entreats them to be reconciled to each other. That they be of the same mind. That they be united or reconciled. Whether the difference related to doctrine or to something else, we can't determine from this phrase. The language is such as would properly relate to any difference. There be of the same mind in the Lord, in their Christian walk, in their Christian plans. They were doubtless professing Christians, and the apostle exhorts them to make the Lord the great object of their affections, and in their regard for him, to bury all their petty differences and animosities. What a lesson for us. Verse 3 says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion. It is not known to whom the apostle refers to here. It's a term that Paul uses for Timothy and Epaphroditus, Titus, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, and others that form that inner circle of his helpers. And Paul's language implies that Euodia and Syntyche were members of that inner circle. Well, how did they have the leisure to contend at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel? We can't know definitely, but Euodia and Syntyche may well have been wealthy women like Lydia, who naturally assumed position of prominence in the Philippian church because they had held some position of responsibility commensurate with their important political position. In Philippi, women probably occupied leading roles in the worship of the goddess Diana. Well, no name is mentioned and conjecture is useless. All that is known is that it was someone whom Paul regarded as an associate with him in labor, and one who was so prominent at Philippi that it would be understood who was referred to without any more particularly mentioning. The presumption, therefore, is that it was one of the ministers or bishops of Philippi who had particularly associated with Paul when he was there. And the epistle itself was addressed to the church with the bishops and deacons, as we read in Philippians 1:1. And the fact that this is one had been particularly associated with Paul would serve to designate him with sufficient reference. Whether he was related to the women referred to is wholly unknown. The term yoke fellow or companion, but yoke fellow some have understood to be a proper name. In Greek, it would be something like syzygus. But the proper importance of the word is yoke fellow. And there's no reason to believe that it was used here to denote a proper name. If it had been a proper name, it most likely would not have been preceded by the adjective true. He says, my true companion, or my true yoke fellow, which the word true means that he was sincere, faithful, worthy of confidence. Paul had evidence of his sincerity and fidelity, and he was a proper person, therefore, to whom to entrust a delicate and important business. Help those women. The common opinion is that the women here referred to are Euodia and Syntyche, and that the help which the friend of Paul was asked to perform was to secure a reconciliation between them. There's no certain evidence, but the reference seems rather to influential females who had rendered important assistance to Paul when he was there. The kind of help which was to be imparted was probably by counsel and friendly cooperation in the duties which they were called to perform. There's no evidence that it refers to monetary aid, and had it referred to a reconciliation of those who were at variance, it probably would use different terms. But it says, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Well, Paul did not permit women to preach. He must have referred here to some other service which they had rendered. There were deaconesses in the primitive church. Women entrusted particularly to care for female members of the church, perhaps. Romans 16:1 makes that reference. In the custom which prevailed in the Oriental world of excluding females from public gaze and of confining them to their houses, it would not be practical for all the apostles to have access to them. And the duties of instructing and exhorting them were probably entrusted chiefly to pious females, and in this way, important aid would be rendered in the gospel. And Paul could regard such as contending with them, though they were not engaged in preaching. Imagine the reaction when this letter was read aloud to the church, and two women, presumably present, were singled out. This is the first time in the letter that it becomes so specific. And there are various theories, but I believe Paul was wanting to build a foundation for his plea throughout the letter before coming to the specific application. His previous words would make this appeal even more irresistible. Unity was central to the faith of Israel as a part of their confession of the unity of God. We sang a while ago about it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. Because God is one, one set of laws was to apply to both Israelites and foreigners, referenced in Numbers chapter 15, verse 16. Human history is a story of sin's disruption of God's ordained unity. Jesus prayed that his disciples would experience unity modeled on the unity that Jesus experienced with his Father. Such unity verifies Jesus' God-sent mission and the Father's love for the world. Jesus' prayer for unity was realized in the life of the earliest church. The first believers were together in one place. They shared their possessions and were of one heart and soul. As in the Old Testament, sin threatened the God-ordained unity. The selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira, the prejudice of those who neglected the Greek-speaking widows, the rigidness of those who demanded that Gentiles become Jews before becoming disciples, all threatened the unity of the church. But in every circumstance, however, the Holy Spirit led the church in working out creative solutions that challenged the church to go beyond dissension to ministry. Paul spoke repeatedly of believers as one body in Christ, which transcends varieties of giftedness and human labels. For Paul, the unity of the church reflects the unity of the Godhead. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. And Christianity, or Christian unity, has various aspects. The shared experience of Christ as Lord and the confession of Christ in baptism. The shared sense of mission. The shared concern for one another. The same love. The shared experience of suffering for Jesus' sake. He says, with Clement also. That is, they were associated with Clement and with the other fellow laborers of Paul in aiding him in the gospel. Clement was doubtlessly someone who was well known among them, and the apostle felt that by associating them with him as having been real helpers in the gospel, their claim to respectful attention would be better appreciated. Who Clement was is unknown. Some have said he might have been Clement of Rome, who was one of the primitive church fathers, but there's no evidence that that's who it was. Some have supposed that there might have been a preacher by the name in the church at Philippi. Well, he goes on to say, whose names are in the book of life. The phrase, the book of life, which occurs here, and again in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 13, chapters 20 and 21, 22. It's a Jewish phrase and refers originally to a record or catalog of names as the roll of an army. It then means to be among the living, as the name of an individual would be erased from a catalog when he was deceased. And the word life here refers to eternal life. And the whole phrase refers to those who were enrolled among the true friends of God, or who would certainly be saved. The use of this phrase here implies the belief of Paul that those persons were true Christians. Names that are written in the book of life will not be blotted out. If the hand of God records them there, who but God could erase them? Those whose names are in the book have been born into God's family through Jesus Christ. They remain faithful in worship of God. They're untouched by the practice of abomination and falsehood. They're faithful through tribulation, and they're fellow workers in the work of Jesus Christ. The book of life will be used along with the books of judgment at the final judgment to separate the righteous and the wicked for their respectful eternal destinies. Christ himself determines whether the names that are recorded in the book of life remain in that record and are supported by his confession that they belong to him at the day of judgment, or are blotted out. As we conclude these thoughts on the church in Philippi and Paul's earnest request for unity to prevail in the church, we want to extend an invitation to anyone here who doesn't have their name listed in the book of life and desire to be baptized into the body of Christ to begin this joyous life in Christ Jesus. Or if you have a prayer request that you'd like to make known to the body at this place, please come as we stand and sing.